Well, I'll start off by apologizing to those of you who were at Galveston. I'm going to give the Bible study. Actually, it was a sermon I gave. I figured Jane needed it anyway. You mind if I kind of move that a little bit? I'm stingy on the space. These are nice, though. Do not fall off. Technically advanced genius that I am, I figured out where the button was on the light. Okay, anyway, I thought I'd give that again because only about, I think, five or six or something of you maybe didn't hear it. And I know Teresa didn't understand it, so I'm going to do it again. I'm picking on her. Sorry, Teresa. If I seemed a little more unusual than normal last week, I apologize. It was one of those weeks where I hardly remember being here. I just really felt bad. But when you get to feeling bad, you just some of you know, and it's like you just I hardly remember being here. Anyway, Robert enjoyed it because I slept most of the way down there and slept most of the way back, and he just kept saying, "Shut up, shut up." Anyway. So, I feel better. Are you that way? Yep. I feel better today. So anyway, let's go ahead and go. What I'd like to do is we're going to go to James 3. James, the third chapter. But I want to introduce the sermon by asking you, when you think about wisdom, what's the first thing you think of? Normally, we would think of godly wisdom, which would be correct. That would be the first thing. We all want to learn to grow in godly wisdom and know what that is. Now, I'm not going to say, but right now I can say this is why Jane needs to hear this again. No. I did pick on Teresa, so I'll leave your family alone now, okay? So, anyway, so the concept of wisdom. So when we think about wisdom, we normally think, well, we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. We want to grow in wisdom, the wisdom and the way that God thinks. But there's more than one kind of wisdom in the world, and that sounds like a contradiction of terms. But let's go to James, the third chapter. James, the third chapter. And we'll see that it speaks of the two kinds of wisdom. And we'll start in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct. But, you know, by the way he or she lives their life. That his works are done in meekness of wisdom. And we'll see in the King James, we miss some of the meaning of that. We'll come back and talk about that in just a little bit. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, what? This wisdom that he talks about in verse 13, in verse 14, bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts. He says, this wisdom. What is he talking about? That's wisdom? That's what it says. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing there are. But the wisdom that is from above, which we usually think of right off the bat when we start talking about wisdom, and the same Greek words are used here in both cases for wisdom. This wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So there's two kinds of wisdom here that it's talking about. And let's go to Proverbs 8. We've already said this is the kind of way we think about wisdom in Proverbs 8. Certainly this is the kind of wisdom we all want to grow in. Proverbs 8. In this case, the poetic metaphor, shall we say, the poetic form is a picture of a woman who is wise. In other words, a woman who is wisdom. Wisdom is personified as a woman here. O Lord, our Lord, so Psalms 8, verse 1. How excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. For out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. I'm in wrong one. Yes, I'm in Psalms. Lisa did that. Starts driving a car. Next thing you know, she's changing the Bible. Proverbs 8. Let me try that one again. Does not wisdom cry aloud or cry out? And understanding lift up her voice? Again, it's a metaphor here, a poetic metaphor. She, wisdom, takes her stand at the top of the high hills beside the way where the paths meet. In other words, every area of life. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, saying to everybody, seek out wisdom and so forth. And at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors, in other words, everywhere, in other words, excuse me. To you, O men, I call, this is what wisdom is saying. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, see all the women say, see, I told you men were simple. Understand prudence. And you fools, and be of understanding heart, listen, for I'll speak excellent things. From upon the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth, wickedness is an abomination to my lips, and so forth and so on. So you see here that this kind of wisdom is the wisdom we normally think of when we talk about wisdom. Well, we also saw in James, it talks about another kind of wisdom. And again, from our perspective, the word wisdom doesn't seem to fit, but it really does. Let's return back to James 3. So you might want to just put, you know, if your Bible has those little ribbons to save places, just put your ribbon there. I need to do that myself. James 3. I'll go back to there. Verse 15 says, this wisdom does not descend from above. It doesn't come from God, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Sin has a focus on the flesh. It also has a focus on emotion, this type of thing. And that's how it's such a powerful thing in people's lives. In verse 17 again, but this wisdom that is from above, so there's wisdom from below and wisdom from above. And that's what I titled the sermon, Wisdom from Above and Wisdom from Below. What is this? Does the Bible talk about that kind of wisdom anywhere else? Well, Genesis 2. Let's go back. So you want to save James because we'll be coming back there. But Genesis, the second chapter, we'll see this type of wisdom. These two wisdoms are mentioned here. Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord planted a garden in the east, in Eden, eastward in Eden. And there he put a man whom he formed. The man whom he formed. Out of the ground he made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life which was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's two trees. One is the tree of life and the other one is the knowledge from above and the knowledge from below. The knowledge of good, that's the knowledge from above. And the knowledge from below is the knowledge of evil. It's just another way of saying it. It's just another way of saying it. And he told them not to partake of that. And we'll move on down now to verse... and again, the word in the Hebrew here for knowledge is the word 01847. I think it's dahath or something like that. It means knowledge, perception, skill. Some people become skilled in evil. Other people want to become skilled, obviously, in righteousness. Discernment. So there's this discerning aspect that's taking place here. Now, verse 15, and the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to keep it. It was his job to till it and to work it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's both. So God is saying, this one tree has the knowledge from above and the knowledge from below. And I don't want you to partake of that. Now why?
I thought we were supposed to take the knowledge from above. But who determines that? They decided for themselves that they would partake of that tree. You know the story. That they would partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the Bible says that God is familiar with evil. Let's move on just a little bit further as we go down here. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And in the Hebrew it says, dying you shall die. That the death process would be allowed to continue its course. Now they lived almost 1,000 years during this, the early days of the human race. Lived almost 1,000 years. In this world, I wouldn't want to live 1,000 years. So thank you very much. I don't know about you. Of course, if you're right out of the garden, it's not as bad, at least in the early stages. So, part of the deceptiveness of sin, as the Scripture tells us, is, God says you're going to surely die. Dying, you shall die. Well, they never experienced death. So what's death? It's sort of a concept they haven't really grasped before. They know it would be some kind of end of life, but what is that? They've never experienced death. And when they partook of the fruit, they didn't keel over dead. So who seemed to be telling the truth and who seemed to be lying? If you're Adam and Eve. Well, God says, if I eat of it, I'm going to die. Well, I didn't die. Here I am. Well, eventually, they did. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone, made a woman for. We know that story. Now, let's go to chapter 3. Now the serpent, or in verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made, and said, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The way we'd put it in modern English would be, you shall not eat of any of the tree in the garden. That's really what Satan was. He knew the answer, and he was twisting the truth. And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, or the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, the nor shall you touch it, scholars are arguing about this till the cows come home. Why did she say that? And this, from what I can tell, it does seem to be in the original. We don't see that directly quoted in God's instructions to Adam. So she adds that little bit in there. Is that because she was already kind of being tempted without realizing it to touch it? No, I shouldn't touch it. I don't want to. Or is it something that Adam told her? You don't even think about touching it. Well, nobody knows. It's just a little something extra there. We'll ask her later. Then the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. You're surely not going to die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, see, God's lied to you, the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. Another translation says, you'll be like a deity, knowing good and evil. Now, was he saying the truth there? Yeah. Look at verse 22. We've said this before, but I think a lot of times we don't see it. Now they've taken to the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They're being punished. Then the Lord God said in verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. He has become like us, and now he knows that the human race, through Adam and Eve, they now know good and evil. How does God know evil? How does God know evil? Again, we talked about this on Trump, Atonement, I think. When Lucifer rebelled, and God saw that rebellion coming, but he didn't stop it. He watched it, and Lucifer had to go through the process there to see if he would change or not. And of course, Lucifer rebelled. And at that time, for the first time, the Godhead experienced evil. It had to have been a very sad and difficult time for them to experience evil. Part of their creation now rebelled against them and hated them. Part of their creation, and Lucifer and a third of the angels, have now rebelled against them, and it's painful for them. They have now experienced good and evil. They didn't do evil, they experienced it. Now,
Who determines what's good and evil? Well, God does from his perfect character. Satan says, you don't need to know that. When you eat of the tree of knowledge, you will have then the knowledge yourself to determine what is good and what is evil. And God said, no, I don't want you to have that. I will teach you, and we know through character development and so forth, that he'll do that. Satan said, you don't need to do that. God's trying to hold you back from it. Now, let's go to Hebrews 5, which many people misunderstand this verse because it seems to be contradictory to what we saw in Genesis, but it's not. Hebrews 5, verse 14. We'll read this and then come back and pick up a few verses earlier and then come back and read it in context. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, wait a minute, that sounds something like what Satan said, isn't it? Well, let's back up a little bit, go to verse... we'll start at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, he's saying to the Hebrews, you ought to be teaching the new people coming into the church, but you're not. We know why, because many of them were leaving the church, going back to Judaism. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, in other words, the teachings of God's word. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in what? In the word of God, so the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, of full age. That is, those who by reason of use. Use of what? Of just their own judgment? By using, it says in the verse before that, they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. Well, we want to become skilled in the word of righteousness. The Bible says to learn to, as it says in the Greek, dissect the word of God. We need to learn to dissect the word of God. So it's by the use of using the scripture that we learn to discern good and evil. Well, God wanted Adam and Eve to discern good and evil by listening to what he said. Here's what I say, do. Anything opposite of that is bad. Do what I tell you to do. You don't need to. I don't want you to experience evil. Then you decide, oh, I don't think that's so bad, or whatever it may be. Probably, and again, we've mentioned this before, one way... I think we've all said it, as teenagers or whatever, young adults, whatever. You know, our parents saying, I don't want you doing that, I don't want you doing that. And you can see it's not good for them. And maybe you said it or heard a young person say, well, look, I want to go out and make my mistakes just like you did. They said, I want to take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I'll determine through those experiences what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. You ask a drug addict, they'll tell you taking drugs is good. They've determined that from their own knowledge base. And that knowledge base is influenced by experience. See? People who were addicted to all kinds of different kinds of sin, it appeals, remember, to the sensual and demonic side of knowledge. We become enslaved to sin because it appeals to the sensual part of us. You might say it's addictive in one sense. So God wanted them to learn to distinguish or discern by proper judging. Judging what? By using God's word. Now, we now have the scripture, but why? It would have been nice to sit around the campfire, if you will, in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve would have said, you know, there's this snake. I've never seen a talking snake before, but really haven't seen too many snakes, period. But this one was talking, and he was saying some pretty strange things and contradicting what you said. Well, what should we do in that case? And then God would have instructed them more, but they didn't do that. So you know the story about that. We learn to discern by proper use of God's word. And in addition to that, we have God's Holy Spirit, don't we, to enhance and guide us and lead us in those areas of our lives. Hebrews 4, same book, just a couple, depending on what Bible you have, just a couple pages back, Hebrews 4. And the Bible really is a dangerous book. Let's start at verse 11, Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest in relationship with God. lest someone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed direct instruction from God.
This continues this concept of the Word of God. For the Word of God is living, so and it's powerful. Remember now that we have to learn to use it properly, as it said in chapter 5. It's powerful, it's living, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. In other words, to the deepest parts of our thinking and our motivation. This is what he says. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The scripture says, you're this way because you really are selfish, self-seeking, whatever. If we let it, the worst spiritual disease any person could have is being self-righteous. See, they've taken to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They decide on all mission, on all areas of life, they determine what is right and what is wrong. And aren't they pleased that God is in agreement with them? We're certainly glad that God, you know, say to somebody, hey, have you ever been in disagreement with God? No. Well, have you ever, you know, what, I don't understand, you know, no, because God always sees things my way. See, that's a dangerous, that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees were. No matter what evil they had decided for themselves what was good and evil. It was okay to kill a guy, but we've got to get his body off the cross before the holy day. Because that would be a violation of the law. But God says it's okay. Then they'll quote, you know, well, should the whole nation die for the sake of one man? And not even realizing that they're fulfilling his prophecy and so forth. But isn't that something to see that? I have another thing I gave at the feast. I won't do it here, obviously, but gave one on dominionism. Some of you remember that one at the feast. And what that amounts to is basically the, not all, but some in the Protestant world basically want a holy war, a crusade. And one of these days I'll give that. We have some slides to show. I gave that one at the feast as well. But anyway, we saw that in Matthew 23, and I already mentioned that for time's sake. I won't go that back there. That is the most dangerous and deadly spiritual poison of all, because they cannot see they're wrong, because they've decided for themselves what is right and wrong. And we've all done it. But it's not our main focus, because if we're not that way in every aspect of our nature, we can be pointed out where we're wrong. We say, you know, I hadn't thought about that before. And we change. All right. Let's go back now to James 3. Go back here. I think I got there's my ribbon. James 3. And we'll start in verse 13 again. Who is wise and understanding among you? We'd all like to raise our hands. Yeah, that's me. All right. Well, okay, let him show. And there's nothing wrong knowing other languages and that type of thing. I'm learning English. But let him show by how many languages he can speak. Let him show by, you name it. No. Let him show by a very simple but profound thing. And most of God's truths are that they're simple and they're profound. If you think you're wise and understanding, show by the way you live. That his works are done in, and here's what it says in the Greek, the gentleness that wisdom brings. The gentleness that wisdom brings. A soft answer turns away wrath. That's one application of that. There's a gentleness in wisdom. See? With godly wisdom, there's a gentleness that God has. And aren't you glad that He's that way with us? Tuesday, aren't we glad He's that way with us? So there's a gentleness that wisdom brings. But if you have bitter envy, so I looked up bitter envy, you know, in the Greek and the Hebrew. I don't know why I bring notes up. I don't even stay with them. Okay, bitter.
It means harsh. That really shouldn't be surprising. Envy. It means electioneering or courting. You're electioneering. You're out there courting for your side. Electioneering. Isn't that interesting? Harsh electioneering. But if you have harsh electioneering and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. See, it's a lie against the way of God to be this way. This, I thought, was interesting. Harsh would be the, or 4089 in the Greek, and I didn't put the number down for envy, but it's electioneering equals courting. You know, we're, you know, you think about what goes on in Congress. Somebody comes over and, hey, the fine gentleman from the state of Utah, and they hate each other's guts. Yes, my fine gentleman buddy from Texas or whatever. You know, well, if you do this, then I'll vote for your thing, and then if you vote for my thing, and I'll do, you know, or a lot of times you say, we need you to vote for this. No, I'm not going to vote for it. Well, okay, you know, that's fine. Not that I'd want to, and it does happen. But we do happen to have some pictures of you with somebody that does not resemble your wife. Oh, I'll vote for it. And that happens a lot. That's electioneering, to get your way, to get your will and get what you want. And what does that produce? But if there's bitter envy, see, that was going on in the church at the time. That's the wrong kind of wisdom from below. And it's sensual and it's demonic. It's self-seeking, politicking. In your hearts, do not lie and boast against the truth. This knowledge base from the knowledge of evil does not descend from above. It's not from God. But is earthly, sensual, and demonic. See that earthly and sensual plays in there? It appeals to the nature, our natures. For wherever envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing there are. Remember now, that gentleness that wisdom brings, it says, is what we're aiming for. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Wow. First pure. That is, then peaceable. So it results in peace. It's gentle. There's that word again. Willing to yield. Not rigid and never going to yield. Full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's just kind of an honest thing. You know, you learn from little kids. I think I told you this story, but it's on me, so it's okay. As you know, my wife works with little kids, 3 and 4 year olds, and they just are brutally honest. So I'm standing there, I don't know, I think they had, Mr. Tom came in, there was farm day or cowboy day or whatever it was. And so a lifetime ago, I used to shoe horses. So I bring horseshoes and the hammer and the rasp that you use and so forth and so on. And so, you know, they got attention span about 3 minutes, so that you got to go. Yeah. Anyway, so I'm standing there, and this little boy or little girl looks at and says, Mr. Tom, yeah, you got a big tummy. Yes, I do. I'm getting ready for winter. Of course, they didn't understand that at all. But see, there's just an honest bleep. There you go. And yesterday, of course, Lisa's been getting around a little bit more. And wherever they would have to go, there's a music or whatever it is upstairs. The kids would go up with the assistant teacher up the steps, and she'd take the elevator. Yesterday, she did the stairs, you know, one at a time, and she didn't really think about it. And then she got to, the kids could see her, and they started applauding. Miss Lisa, you're walking up the steps, and you're using one hand. They were just so thrilled that she was walking up the steps. Just, is it hot? Sign up up here. Okay. Don't touch it. There's a real no. I think I'm having hot flashes. It's that time of life for me. Okay. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians 4 because I'm way off the track. Don't even know where I'm going with all that. Oh, his children are just honest, aren't they? Beautifully honest. And they have to learn discretion. They have to learn those things that we as adults have. But in the process, they lose that honesty. And then we live a life as adults telling half-truths.
I mean, that's reality, isn't it? Because we don't really know. We're not very wise as people. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4. We've read this many times. But I'm going to start in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, not condemned, but perishing in this life, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. So, here's this God of this world who is broadcasting his attitude, which is the attitude of what? The strong strong boil down to get. But it's the attitude of the knowledge from below, which appeals to the sensual, to the emotional, to the physical, and that's the way the sin really bonds itself to us. It's that type of it. That's the deceitfulness of sin that we've talked about in Hebrews 3:13. Let's go to Hebrews 3:13 again. As we mentioned this with young people, and then you can be older too. Hebrews 3 in verse 12. Beware, brethren, got to be alert here, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. These people know the truth, and there's a danger of leaving the truth. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. They could talk themselves into going back to Judaism. They could talk themselves into rejecting Christ as Messiah. And today, people can talk themselves into leaving the truth over almost anything. Almost anything. Because there's that deceitfulness. And again, the deceitfulness, it appeals to the flesh. It appeals to us in that way. And the way it appeals, again, I'm saying over and over and over because it's trying to get you to see the connection. It bonds itself to you. Anger appeals to us because it bonds us to the event. And we can talk ourselves into being right over being angry when clearly we're not right. And even if we are right, God says still forgive. We've talked about that before. You forgive lest that deceitfulness of sin, I have been wronged, and I'm not going to give up until I get justice, the electioneering kind of thing, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, because I've been wronged, I'm not going to have it. And it makes you, it bonds itself to you. It feels satisfying. It feels gratifying. It feels right. And we base that judgment upon its right because it's appealing to us. And then God says, no, forgive. Even your enemies, and they despitefully use you. They say, no! I'm not going to do it. Because I've already determined what is right and what is wrong, and I'm not going to do that. We don't put those words, but that's the effect of it. That's the outcome of it. Galatians. Galatians 5. And we're going to start in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust. See, that inordinate desire of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh is against the Spirit. And that's what I'm trying to get you to understand, is this knowledge from below is appealing to the flesh and to the emotions and to the state of mind and all that connection. And the Spirit is against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. See, they were struggling with it in Galatia as well, weren't they? But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the penalty of the law. We've talked about that on infinitum. But the works of the flesh are evident. They're not hard to see. What are they? Adultery. That feels good. Not that I've done it, but, you know, it appeals to the flesh. In the Spirit, we've all done it. But in the flesh, these type of things. Fornication, uncleanness. See, all these, that's the sensuality aspect of life. Lewdness. Impurity of the mind, in other words. That's how Phillips' translation has the word for lewdness. Idolatry. Idolatry, you know, feels good, doesn't it? People, you know, especially, well, girls can do it too, but young men seem to be bad about this. Your first car. Now, it may be a 13-year-old car, but to you it's new. And it may have 100,000 miles on it, but it's new, or whatever. And you waxing that beauty up, and you're making sure of it. Now, 6 months, you won't do anything more, but at first you got to polish up that idol. Because this is, that car is an extension of moi, of number one. You know that when you roll the windows down, you crank the radio up so loud that you need hearing aids 5 years later. These guys drive up in their cars, and your inside of your car is rattling. You know, you go, what is the deal there? This is me. This is who I am. I'm bad. I'm cool. Did you see this? And everybody says, I'm bounce the car around. They spend more money on making all the car bounce than the car's worth. But it's cool. It's an extension of the self, and it just feels right. I mean, that's a kind of a silly way, but hopefully you can make the connection there. And that's really how it works with us. See, hatred and contentions, they feel, it works in us. Especially just in the carnal nature. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath. An outburst of wrath really is, if it's not godly wrath, but if it's just human wrath, it is a pontification of righteousness of how wrong everybody else is. And how right you are. And it feels good. Ambitions, dissensions, and so forth. It all appeals to the flesh. 1 John 2. These are all just other ways to talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, isn't it? 1 John 2. Verse 15. Do not love the world, because you see it has that knowledge base which is from below. Or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They're opposite types of knowledge. For all that is in the world, this is what motivates it. There it is again, the lust of the flesh. Appeals to us. The lust of the eyes, which the eyes is a connection to the flesh, isn't it? And the pride of life. Is not of the Father, but of the world. Again, the pride of life. The word there in the Greek is 2:12. It means trust in your own resources, is what it means in the Greek. Trusting in your own resources. There's a pride in that. Whether it's spiritual or physical resources. Now, when we are blessed by God with good resources and a beautiful home and family and all those things, then we need to be thankful to God. But it isn't something, you know, prideful. It is something you're thankful and acknowledging of God. And again, in the Greek, the word there for pride means empty, an insolent assurance. See? Empty, braggart, empty. The word empty keeps showing up. Trusting in the stability of earthly things. The way the world is today, financially and so forth. Remember, last weekend, the European thing is great. The Greeks are going to be happy. And Europe's going to be fine. Market goes up 300 or 400 points. Then they announce they want to have a referendum. Oops, down we go. Now they're going to throw this guy out, and now it's going to be the kingdom of God on the earth again in Europe. No, it's all going to fall apart again. Our world around us, I think we all know this, we should, that it just can't be depended on. It is very, very, very unstable. Now back to James. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, in verse 17 now is first pure. Pure means modest, pure in carnality. It's modest. It's not attracting the self, it's a modest state of being. Peaceable. See, that's very important. Bring peace in the Greek means to bring peace with it. Or, you know, this attitude brings peace with it. This approach, this type of knowledge. Another word that can also be used is love. In other words, is to love peace. Gentle. And interesting, in the Greek means fair-minded. Full of mercy. I think we know what that means.
full of good fruits. We've seen that in Galatians. The fruits and results of it, without partiality, without hypocrisy. There's no alternative. What's the word I'm looking for? Alternative. Help me. There you go. There's no agenda. I can't think of the word. Just boop, gone.
Okay.
I'll have another drink. It'll come back. Okay, it's water with lemon. Okay. You know, God, Christ said, I'm preparing some sermons on this subject, and I want to do it today. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then he said, earlier in another statement, he said, I've not come to bring peace, but conflict, if you will, within the family. Seems like a contradiction. But just in this, just with us here, this, where's this, the peace idea? I mean, conflict. Well, God's way of knowledge is in conflict with Satan's way, isn't it? So when we come to know the truth, we're in conflict with the world. And that's why it says, I've not come to bring peace, but conflict. You know, mother and father wouldn't like each other, or mother-in-law don't like sister-in-law. Of course, don't have to know the truth and not have that problem. But anyway, you know, people, is there going to be conflict? Because people who don't know God's truth are still under the sway of this world, the god of this world, the knowledge base of this world. And then when God calls us, now we're being used to the knowledge from above, and there's a conflict. But he says, blessed are the peacemakers. And that's another subject. Another couple of scriptures that seem at the face to be contradictory. Matthew, the 11th chapter. But they're really not, of course. Matthew 11. Verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, my Father, Lord of heaven. Now again, look at the mindset. He has the mind or the knowledge from above, the wisdom from above. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, the things that he's been teaching, from the wise and the prudent. Because you see, they don't need to be taught. They know it all already. From the wrong knowledge base. And reveal them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. This is how you decided to work this part of your plan out, to have me come and give this knowledge to the nobodies. He says, that sounds like a good plan to me. Verse 27, he could see the wisdom of it. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, he's saying, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's God's good pleasure, if you will, to reveal. I'm using two scriptures, put them together. But it's God's good pleasure to reveal himself, for Christ to reveal the Father to us. So we're coming to understand that. And then he says this, come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, there's that word again, and lowly of heart or meek. See, this is the knowledge from above in the flesh for us to see. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And yet that seems to contradict, we'll come back to this, what it says in Matthew 7. So you want to keep your finger in Matthew 11, but now go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it, go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult. I just thought he said it was easy. And difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, those aren't contradictory, obviously, but it, at first glance, it doesn't quite make sense, because the chapter 11, verse 29 says, my yoke, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But I just thought you just said, wait a minute, it's difficult and few be to find it. Well, hopefully you're thinking about what the answer would be to that. Look, When people are cut off from God in this world, and they are only exposed to the knowledge which is from below, you see, and then when God brings the truth, here's this broad way. Here's this all this knowledge. You decide for yourself. It's all out here. And God, then God begins to call. He says, here's the truth. Enter in. Now, from that perspective, it's a narrow gate. It is this knowledge of good and evil. I don't want that. That's this. The knowledge from above is here. And very few find it because very few are called. And those who are called have to respond and start looking and wanting to go into that. And so they find it and they have to kind of wiggle it. You know, you're getting called. You're getting drawn by God. And we fight our call or we're slow to learn. And we kind of have to work our way. Have to unlearn a lot of things to get into that gate. But very few find that because not many are called now, not many mighty are chosen, and so forth and so on. But when you pass through that gate, then we see Matthew, like verse 28, come to me, all you who are labor and are now called, come into the church, and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now, how is he going to give us rest? Now, the word rest in the Greek comes from, we get the English word recreation. You'll be recreated. There's a, you know, we go to recreation, you're kind of doing a recreation aspect. Take my yoke upon you. The yoke metaphor doesn't seem to fit at first, but as seen, if you have, I've talked about this before, if you have a big old bull here and you got a little old cow over here and they're yoked together, what's that big bull going to do? Just jerk her around because he's so much bigger and stronger. And it's not fair to the little animal. And they're always fighting against each other, and you can't go down a row straight with it. See, that metaphor kind of gets lost on most of us because we don't do this kind of work anymore. But what you want to do, you want to become evenly yoked. That's why it says not to marry someone who's an unbeliever, because you're unyoked. One is working and learning to work under the wisdom from which is from above. The other one is working from the wisdom which is below. Is there any more unevenly yoked than that? See? But then Christ says, now let's take that metaphor, if you will, of the yoke. Well, wouldn't Christ, isn't he a lot stronger than we are spiritually? Absolutely. And if we're yoked up to him, isn't he just going to jerk our head off? Hey, you sinned. Get over here. No. He says, look at what he says. Take my yoke, verse 29, upon you. Get yoked up to me and learn from me. Watch what I do. And of course, now Christ living in us, so we can watch what Christ does in and through us, and we can watch what Christ does through others. For I am gentle. So the big old bull isn't going to just jerk around. In this case, your yoke fellow will take his arm and come around you and say, whoa, 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 whoa. You're trying to jerk off this way and go over here. Don't do that. You're trying to pull over here and go over here. Don't do that. Come back over here. Watch what I do. Here's what the Father says do. Based upon his knowledge, and I want to reveal the Father to you and through my life, and then you can reveal it to others. Come over here. Here we go. No, that's not the way it goes. Now, sometimes God has to kind of maybe a little bit, but he's still gentle because he's that perfect. He's perfect. Now, how would you, do you want to be yoked to someone who is a powerful spirit being and yet he doesn't care hoots about you? If you want to follow the metaphor, the world is yoked to Satan in me, into his knowledge base. And all he cares about is destroying you. He doesn't care what misery and suffering you go through. The more the merrier, as far as he's concerned, just end up killing your yoke fellow, if you want to follow that analogy. And then once you die, he kicks you off the side of the road, grab another one, hook him back up, and I'll show you how this is done. See? And usually that can pass on through generations. But he says, anyway, learn from me because I'm gentle and I'm humble. Now, he's not proud that he's humble. He's humble because he is humble. If you're proud you're humble, then you're not humble. And you're going to find recreation or rest for your lives, for the way. You hook up with me. For my yoke is easy. It's a whole lot easier living under the knowledge of that descends from below. His way of life is an easier way of life. We make it hard because we're still... Here's the knowledge of good and evil, you know? Tipping our finger in it. Even though we're converted, we still do that. See? We still put our finger in there. But he says, do that. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. His way of life is much different than the other way. It's much easier. For many of you who have gone through a lot of hard times where you were converted, you came to the church and said, this is a lot better than what I had. That's what we're talking about. Does Christian life still have trials and tests? Of course it does. It would anyway. But as you face trials and tests in life, it's easier because we have that yoke fellow with us. Maybe you've gone through, I know you have, some severe trial. And even though you're frightened and you're confused about certain things, you're trying to go through these things, somehow deep down in your heart, you know, God's with me. God is here with me. He's my yoke fellow. And He's going to see me through this process. Even though I'm kind of lost and I don't know what to do, maybe you know, you're still hooked up to that yoke and you're kind of wandering off over here and you're slowing down because you're tired or weak. And you don't get jerked around. He brings you along. He encourages you through different and sundry ways. Well, God's way, as I said, is simple and yet it's profound. And as is God's truth. Now let's go to James 1. Start wrapping up here in James 1. Could have just stayed in the book of James the whole time, but sometimes that gets a little boring. James 1. And I'm going to start in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, because you have a new knowledge base. See, life's going to happen to a Christian. I don't think this is a news break to any of you. Life still happens as a Christian, doesn't it? I remember when Miles fell off the roof, he thought the rapture had come and he got left behind. But anyway, he was not having a fun time. He was in agony. I don't think he might be saying this, but he was in agony in the emergency room. But we prayed for him. Barb was there, and there was a comfort there for him. Not because we were there per se, although that was part of it. But you know, he knew in his mind, God's with me. We're going to get through this. You name it. We could go through each and every one of you, but he's mean and ugly, so I just go ahead and picked on him. Anyway, I'm picking on him. But all of you have gone through trials of that, are going through them now. But you're yoked to that gentle teacher who, yeah, can take you in the middle of it, maybe, you know, wake up here. But he's not going to break your neck. He's not going to be vicious and mean to you. He's going to guide you because he's gentle and humble. That's the kind of guy I like to be yoked with. So when you count it all joy, when you fall into various trials as Christians, you see, knowing as a Christian that your testing produces faith, tests your faith, and produces patience. And or endurance or perseverance. You can today endure more than you could 5 years ago. You say, well, I'd just rather not go through anything else. I've endured all I want to endure. Thank you very much. And it didn't work like that. But we learn through these things. Because there's what? But let patience have its perfect work, its maturing work, its teleos work, that you may be mature. Incomplete, lacking nothing. Because someday, when the kingdom of God is established, you're going to be the yoke fellow of somebody in the flesh. And you'll be their teacher. And you'll be kind and gentle and patient, and yet you'll know when to correct in the right way. If any of you lacks wisdom when we go through a difficulty, verse 5, let him ask God who gives to all liberally without reproach. Not going to say, well, you don't know this yet, and you've been in the church all this time, Tom, and you still don't know that. No, I don't. I'm a little thick between the horns, I used to say as a kid. Shouldn't say horns. But anyway, I'm a little thick in the skull. Well, okay. He didn't say, well, you should have known this by now. See? But if you lack wisdom, let him ask God to give it to you liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him in those moments. Who said this before, but don't ask why. Why? Just say, I'm going through this experience. I want to embrace it. Help me to learn from it. See? Help me to learn from it.
Now, you know, I speak personally from that. You know, go through something. My instinct is, why? And then I have to say no. Because see, that's the why is the human part of me saying, I don't want to do this. I don't want to experience feeling lousy. I don't want to experience whatever it is. So I don't. Why am I going through this still? Just the better thing is to say, I will go through this because it's a maturing process for me. Open my mind and give you the knowledge to see and grow from this experience. I want that extra knowledge and understanding. That's what he's talking about here. Don't resist the trial. It just makes it worse. Another simple illustration, and I've mentioned this before, but I hope we get through. If you just concentrate, I go through a trial, I don't like going through this trial, I don't want to go through this trial, I don't want to go through this trial. What does that do? It just makes the trial bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Instead of, well, I can learn from this experience, and I want to learn from it. And I'm watching for the things that I'm going to learn and experience through it. And one good way is, why don't we go on a diet together? And we can think about all the food that we're not eating. And we can think about how hungry we are. And I hate this diet. All I want to do is get off the diet and eat. I've never done that. I've never done that. See how the experience is welded to you because you resent having to go through it. So sometimes people just say, I'm going to do it because I need to do it. It's the right thing to do.
I hope you get the point there. Now let's move on.
Verse 6, but ask in faith, if you're asking for that knowledge, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Okay, you want me to ask for faith and you want me to have knowledge. I don't think it's going to do much good, but the book says do it anyway, so where's the knowledge? Whoops. You're not going to get anything.
You have to ask in faith. For let him not suppose that he will receive, verse 7, anything from the Lord. He's a double-spirited
man. He has two spirits, if you will. I don't mean demon-possessed, but has two basic mindsets. He's unstable on his way. This is God's way, and God's going to teach me through this experience, and that's good. I will grow from this experience. Now, we'll move on down to verse 21, because time's moving on. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness, this desire of the flesh and appeals to the flesh, an overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness. That gentleness that wisdom brings, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your lives or your souls, the way you live your life. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Again, it's one of the worst things you can do is come to church, 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 but we're not living it. Because you deceive yourself. If anyone who is a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You look in the mirror, and, well, you know, here I am. I need to change this and that about myself. And then you walk away, and you just forget about it. You build your own image about yourself. That's a self-righteousness again. And it appeals to the self. But he who looks, verse 25, into the perfect law of liberty, God's law, and continues in it, being a doer of it, see, and not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work that the scriptures say we are to be about, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, here we go. How does a religious person act? And does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. See, the self-deception in religious people is very strong. This one religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and man is this. It's just so simple and yet profound. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, not to have that knowledge base. And that's really what God wants us to do. He wants us to grow and to be humble in that growth. You need to ask God to help to correct us where we are partaking of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Where we're
playing around with it and repent of it. One more time, James 3. Read it in context here. And let me, if you will, amplify it a little bit, because I'll just sort of sum up by amplifying the verses as we go through here. Verse 13, James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding, mature Christian among you? Let him show by the way he lives his life that what he does is done in the gentleness that wisdom produces. But if you have politicking and electioneering and self-seeking in your own hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth by this lifestyle. This wisdom, this knowledge base, does not descend from above, but of earthly and sensual and demonic, and is very, very powerful in our lives. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil there are. So fruits help us to see that. But godly wisdom, let me amplify, see, that is from above, is first pure in its intent. It really wants to do what is right. And peaceable. It's gentle. Willing to yield. It's teachable, see. Willing to yield. Full of mercy and good fruits. It has fruits to it. It has a way of life that works. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruits of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And this is the contrast between the knowledge which is from above, wisdom which is from above, and the wisdom which is from below.